Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 again for today. Today's title is God's Seasons of Silence. Today I want to address a question that every Christian who's walking with Jesus Christ is going to have to face. And it will be a question we're going to have to face once in a while. It'll be a question we're going to have to face perhaps continuously. And that question is this. Despite all of the promises of God that He gives to believers, despite the fact that we pray for certain things in life, provision and help and so forth, despite all of these things that constitute the Christian life and that are backed up by the Word of God, why is it that so often in response to our prayers and pleas and obedience and faith, why is it that so often God's response seems to be silence? If you haven't faced that as a believer, you're going to face it. That's a promise. And the reason I say that is that we're going to see today that the seasons of God's silence are not exceptional. They are normal. And the seasons of God's silence are not necessarily an indication that anything at all is wrong. God is silent. Well, that may be an indication that everything is right. And so we're going to talk today about the reality and the fact that God is very often silent to His people, as far as we can tell. We're going to address why that is and what's happening when that is the case. Now, here in Galatians chapter 6, I want to go back to the scripture that I read last week and talked about. Last week we talked about the truth of sowing and reaping. I don't want to review that or go over that again. That sermon is available. I want to take it a step further as we read here in the passage. It says in Galatians 6 verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And God has said, as we just read, that this is a certainty. It's a certainty, or God would be mocked. Now, notice one thing here before we go on. We tend to read this and focus on the fact that if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. For some reason, our eyes are drawn to the negative, but can we also see that God is promising that if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap that which speaks of eternal life, that which is of Christ? That's the positive, and that is an absolute certainty, just as much as the negative is. And so right here, right in this passage, we are being told that no matter how indifferent, no matter how silent God seems to be right now, that if we are sowing to the Spirit, we are going to reap that which speaks of life. Because if we wouldn't, well, then God would be mocked. God would be a mockery. And so right up front, we have the promise of God that cannot fail. Now, there are some other things he says here, but that's a basis. Now, one other thing I want to mention before I read on. It's also easy in reading this passage where it says, "For he that sows to his flesh," it's easy to misread that and think that he has said, "he that sows the flesh," or "he that sows the Spirit." And somehow in our minds, we make the seed that is being sown the flesh or the Spirit. That's not what it says. It says, "For he that sows to his flesh," or "to the Spirit." Can we see that the flesh or Spirit is not the seed? The flesh or Spirit is the soil or the ground into which the seed is sown. Now, that's important to see. I mentioned this last time, but I want to set the stage here for today with a little bit of a discussion about that. This is important to see because what it tells us is that even if we have a good seed, even if we have something that is of God, If we sow that seed to ground or soil that is not good, then what's going to come out of that, despite the fact the seed to begin with was good, is something corrupt. Now, to be practical about this, what I'm saying is that you could have a revelation from God. You could have something that God is doing in your life along the line of bringing you into a realization of Christ. All of that could start out and be of God. And yet you could take that and you could plant it, you could invest it in, if I can put it that way, corrupt soil. You could, for instance, and people have done this for all through the church age, you could take the things of God and you could try to use them for your own financial gain. Just using the name of Jesus Christ or pulling out of the Bible scriptures and twisting them in order to get money from people. You could pull out of the Bible verses having to do with righteousness. And instead of recognizing that they all point toward Christ being your righteousness, you could twist them and corrupt them and make them mean that you can become righteous through your works. People have done that. And so this is not primarily a scripture having to do with planting a seed in ministry, as I noted last week. The seed in question is that which God has given. And we read that in the Bible, he that supplies seed to the sower. The source of the seed that is sown is God. Elsewise, why are we even sowing it? No, the seed is good. It's fine. And Paul never questions that in this passage. What he is questioning is the soil into which we are sowing. Another example, you'll notice he said, he that sows to the flesh shall reap corruption. I guess if there's one story of the Christian age, it is that people have taken the truth of Jesus Christ and they have brought it down to a lower level and tried to make it work, tried to make it come to pass through natural man, through the flesh. That has happened so often. And what you end up with is a corrupt version of what could have been. Notice everything within a religious setting. For example, God has a particular reality in mind for the body of Christ as a body, as a church. And yet that whole idea of church has been brought down and it has been turned into a physical, material, natural entity. We have church today that consists of buildings and corporations. The body of Christ today is no longer a spiritual entity that is an extension of Jesus Christ. It's just a bunch of people that sign off on a statement of faith and get together on Sunday morning to do stuff together. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but I'm just trying to get to the point here. We have things like communion that have been morphed into a ceremony or ritual that has nothing to do at all with the true communion and oneness in spirit that we're supposed to have with Christ. We have taken things like being baptized into the person of Jesus Christ, which is what salvation is, and we have turned that into a ceremony where people go under the water. And in some cases, people say that's necessary for salvation. I'm not putting down a baptismal ceremony as a celebration. I'm just saying it's been turned into something that people put faith in instead of what Jesus is and has done. The very idea of what Christianity is, people have taken that truth, Christ in us, and they have made it mean something else, anything else. And I mean, you read the book of Hebrews. That's a book that tells us the dangers of trying to turn spiritual Christianity into another version of the Old Covenant, another version of law, another version of religious ritual. And that is everywhere. It's everywhere in the body of Christ today. Reality has been replaced by religion. And where that has happened, it is a matter of people taking the things of God and planting them into religion, natural man, the pride of men, the self-righteousness of men. That's the soil into which the things of God have been planted. And what comes out of that is not atheism. What comes out of it is a corrupt version of Christianity. Because that great, wonderful seed has been planted in rotten soil. And people that have gardens know that. If you plant legitimate, wonderful seeds into soil that is dry, rotten, doesn't have nourishment, and so forth, you will get a crop. You will. But in most cases, it will be a rather corrupt or pathetic version of what could have been. And so, Paul's talking about in these cases here in Galatians 6. He's talking about legitimate seeds that God intends to be sowed in the ground, the soil of the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. And if that happens, what will come out of that is life. But if it's planted in rotten soil, then what you're going to get is a corrupt crop. And of course, at this point, we could break off. We could go over into the parable of the sower. And even there, we see the seeds legitimate in every case. It's the soil that determines what happens. Now, I wanted to establish that because, again, I think it's so easy to misread these things. These truths, such as we read here about the sowing, are primarily spiritual. They have to do with faith versus unbelief. And their first line of application is always an inward application having to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Stuff that we do out here in the world, in the church, physically, is secondary at best. People talk about sowing a seed at a church or a charity or whatever. Well, you can do all of that and still be sowing to the flesh, as I went over last week. So we've got these possibilities of sowing. Now, today, as I noted, I want to talk about the silence of God in these things. And so just to look into this passage and plug that in, he is saying that if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. But as I noted, so often you can sow to the Spirit and it seems like nothing's happening. In fact, you can sow to the Spirit and from your perspective initially, it may even look like you're reaping death. How many times, and I can testify to this in my life absolutely, you believe God, you trust Him. You may even obey God and trust Him to the point of great cost to yourself. Maybe it costs you the things of the world. Maybe it costs you relationships. Maybe it plunges you into great suffering emotionally, whatever. All of that is possible as an outcome of obedience. We were never told that our obedience was going to immediately result in success and prosperity and all those things the TV preachers promise the viewers. In fact, we're promised we're going to suffer because that's the example that Christ has left for us, and it's going to be what we do. How many understand that if you're in Christ, that everything that Christ is in you runs contrary to what you are in yourself? That automatically creates a conflict between flesh and spirit. And if you want to walk through that and come to victory, you're going to suffer. And a lot of that suffering is going to be internally. And to say otherwise is a lie. The preachers on television that tell you that it's never God's will for you to suffer are liars and false teachers. They're shipwrecking the lives of many. It is entirely possible that within the will of God, you and I could suffer. The question there is whether we are going to seek God in and through the suffering, or whether we're going to give up. and go our own way, as it warns us not to in this passage. Just a couple of examples on how you can obey God and be in His will and get silence in return, get suffering in return. A couple examples from the Bible. You go all the way back to Job. God said that Job was a good and upright man who hated evil and loved the good. God said that before Job ever suffered a day. And yet, because of a greater purpose that God had in the life of Job, God allowed Job to be brought into intense suffering that may have lasted for years, for all we know. How many understand that that was a season of silence, if it was nothing else, with great suffering on top of it? Read the first 40 chapters of Job, and if there's one theme that emerges, is that Job is in despair over the silence of God, if nothing else. Now, he was suffering, but he even got to the place where he said, if God would simply tell me why I'm suffering, I would at least know that. And doesn't that happen for us in our lives? You get to the point where you cry out to God and you say to Him, if the Lord would just tell me what to do, if the Lord would just tell me why, if the Lord would just indicate to me something, at least tell me He's there. And the answer that God gives back is a deafening silence. But how many understand that in all of that, when God is seemingly silent and doesn't give us what we can discern with our senses, any indications or leadings, how many understand that we're really being called upon to discover what it means to fellowship with and discern Jesus Christ in spirit? And really, that's what it means to sow to the Spirit. You sow to the Spirit when, despite everything that is absent in the flesh, in your senses, in your emotions, despite the silence there, and maybe even the turmoil there, there is a breakthrough to where you're able to believe God anyway and trust Him in that silence. Job did. And at the end of the trial of Job, Job said, I heard you with the hearing of the ear. I even taught people about you, it says in that book. And I thought I had it. In fact, God never said Job was wrong about any of that. He said he was right. But Job then had a confession, which really is the answer to this God's seasons of silence. Job said, I heard about you. I had all this teaching that I knew and taught. But now, through this trial and through the silence of God, Lord, I see you. I see you. See, Job never saw answers, but he came to see God. And that is what God is doing in the seasons of silence. That is what will happen if we believe Him and stand in that faith, and by doing so, we will be sowing to the Spirit. But notice, it takes a season. It doesn't happen in 10 minutes. It can't, because you're not ready. How many understand that when we go along here and continue on with this picture of sowing a seed into good soil, the soil of the Spirit, how many understand that there's more to that than just soil being there? You actually have to nurture the soil a little bit. In fact, what you've got to do if you're going to plant seed and get a harvest, you've got to plow, don't you? You don't just throw seed on bare ground and keep it above the ground. It'll die. It'll be fried by the sun. You can't. You have to plow. Now, God does the plowing. God Almighty, in the life of a believer, and this may happen without us even realizing what God is doing. It's more of that silence. It's more of that perplexity that attaches itself to the Christian life. God may be spending a season plowing you and I, overturning the soil and exposing it to the light, digging down into us, into our life, into our spirit, to make room for that seed, to make a home for that seed. And of course, the plow, in a very real sense, is the work of the cross. God can't do much with somebody who is living for themselves, even religiously, claiming to be a Christian. God can't do much spiritually with soil like that, because there's nothing there that'll take root. Again, parable of the sower. Read that and you'll see what I'm talking about. So the soil is our heart. The soil is the ground upon which God wants to establish Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is in us, if we're a believer. That's already a finished deal. But God wants us to come into a realization of Him. We might compare that to taking root in Christ. We might compare that to a place where God wants to grow in us all the things that Christ is and that He has done. And He wants us to sow everything we are into that ground through surrender. And He wants us to sow everything He gives us into that ground. It's all about Jesus Christ. But that soil has to be prepared. It has to be plowed. It has to be watered. All these are the circumstances and trials of life that are necessary in order for the crop to come to pass. But then even after the seed is sowed, what happens? Well, it's all covered up, almost as if it's in a grave. In other words, it's got to die. And that reminds us of something Jesus said in John 12. And He was talking there, certainly about Himself, but it's a principle that applies to everything that God is doing. John 12:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." Now He's saying there, if you have a corn of wheat and you don't plant it anywhere, or if you put it into the ground and you don't cover it up, if you do nothing with it, it's just gonna abide alone. In other words, there's not going to be anything that comes of it. It'd be silly to stand in front of your field with a handful of seed rejoicing over the fact that you have the seed but never doing anything with it. And He's saying if you do that, it's just going to abide alone. He's saying unless a death takes place with regards to those things that potentially carry life, nothing will come of it. But He says, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now, there's a wonderful, before I read on here, there's a wonderful thing here that is being pictured, because what it says is that in Jesus Christ, we have already been given all things of God. It says that in Romans 8:32, God has freely given us all things in His Son. I don't think most of us understand that. I don't think we've been taught that. I think that we get tripped up by the same thing I'm talking about today. We ask the question, if God has already given us all things in His Son, then where are those things? Why aren't they manifest? And we cannot handle the season of silence, the season of indifference that seems to be upon us. We think that things ought to happen immediately. But Jesus is saying, no. No. Everything that is of God has already been given to you in His Son. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with Him. But if you take this analogy of a seed, Christ in us is, as it were, all the life and truth that's inside of a seed that is yet to spring forth. And we are the outward shell or crust, if I can use that as an example. And you know that's true. If you have a little seed in your hand, it's very hard. very hard. But how many understand that within that seed, potentially, is an entire crop, an entire harvest? It's all inside that seed. But in order for all that is in that seed, potentially, and in this case we're talking about all that God has given us in Christ, what has to happen is that that seed has to be planted in the ground, buried, and die. And then that outer shell will be broken, and all that is within it will come forth into all of its potential. Now, how many see what I'm getting at there? It's speaking of how the Christian life works. God has freely given us all things in Christ. But at the moment that happens, it is as if Christ, and I'll use mechanical language here, it is as if Christ is encased in a body of flesh, a body that is hard and unbroken. It is entirely possible to have Christ in you to be saved, but to be unbroken. Or, as some people like to call it, and I like this term, uncrucified. In other words, we have not yet experienced anything that has broken that hard casing in which all the things of God are. And again, mechanical, don't get literal about this, if you see what I'm getting at. God has to bring a work of the cross whereby the husk, whereby the hard shell that is our flesh, that is our self-righteousness, that is our pride, that is our desire to own ourselves. That's the hard shell that's keeping Christ from being made manifest. He has to bring circumstances that'll break us. And if it is broken, then we will start to see Christ manifested. But how many see everything I've described here demands a season of silence, demands a time wherein nothing seems to be happening. Wherein, in fact, because this is going to take a work of the cross to break us, it may seem as if things are getting worse. And I mentioned Job, it certainly seemed that to him. How about Moses? He knew God had promised him to be the deliverer, and yet he spent 40 years in the wilderness where nothing was happening. How about Abraham? Promised to be the father of many nations, and he waited 13 years to begin with where nothing was happening, and it was getting more and more impossible by the year. And so what did he do? Well, Abraham went out and sowed to the flesh, didn't he? By having a son through Hagar, and he reaped out of that a son. But it was a corrupt lineage. It was a corrupt version of what God wanted through Sarah. And he sowed corruption through that, but God redeemed it. Jacob, the same, tried to get the inheritance through his own strength. He sowed to the flesh, and he reaped corruption for a time. We have Joseph and all the years he suffered, not to mention the fact that Israel itself was promised a Messiah, and look how many years they waited. Today, and this says so in the Bible, we're promised a second return of Christ, and it seems like it's never going to happen. But all of these things can gather it up into the one principle that God is doing something spiritual. It is something that for seasons and sometimes long seasons, and we're talking about a worldwide thing, centuries, it may seem as if nothing is happening and the word of God is not coming to pass. And yet, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. God Almighty is going to have his will on this earth. Now, if we don't want to be part of that, and Paul goes on to talk about that here, then God's still going to have his will. We just won't be part of it. Other people will have it, and he'll get his will through them. But make no question about it. God's going to have his will. There will be people sowing to the Spirit. Now, I'm going to bring in a principle here that I may have mentioned last week, I can't remember at this point, but I'm going to bring it in anyway, with regards to what Paul was saying here in Galatians 6. He is saying that things always grow up to be what they are. That's what he's saying. He's saying whatever you sow, that ground, if you sow to the flesh, it's going to grow up to be whatever went into that process. If I sow into corrupt soil, then even if my seed is good, I'm going to reap corruption. I'm going to reap a corrupt version of what could have been good. So in other words, it's going to grow up to be what it is. And the same thing goes with the positive. If we faint not, if it's nurtured, as we're going to read. Now, we must never forget that God is a redemptive God. And I mentioned that here with Abraham, where he birthed a son through Hagar, and it turned out to be a corrupt version of what God wanted. Well, God redeemed that, didn't he? So if things always grow up to be what they are, that's true. But nevertheless, through repentance, through turning to Christ, God could come into a field that is a corrupt field, and he can plow it afresh and overturn that soil to the light, to the truth, and really plow under that horrible, corrupt crop that would have otherwise come up, and then start planting good into good soil with good seed and sowing to the Spirit. So it's never too late to turn to God. Back here in John 12, I want to finish that out. Jesus is saying that whatever is of God, once it is planted, it must go down into a death as far as man can see. Because only if it dies can all that be of the flesh die, and then that which speaks of real life will be able to spring forth and bring forth much fruit. And you'll notice that he immediately launches into this passage in verse 25 here in John 12. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I mean, do we think that that's a coincidence that he would bring in that principle at this point in talking about planting a seed? No. So he's making an application of you and I and what we do with our personal lives. How many understand that we can sow our personal lives and it can come out with a corrupt crop? We can take our personal lives, lives for which Jesus died. We might even be saved. And we can sow it into corrupt soil. Invest ourselves into the flesh, as I noted earlier. We can go down the line of selfhood, self-righteousness. Go down the line of deception. And what's going to be produced is a harvest. But it's going to be corrupt. It's not going to be what it should have been. But if we release our lives to Jesus, abandon ourselves to him, surrender ourselves fully, which is what it means to die, then all that was of the flesh that is in us, that runs our lives, will slowly but surely be broken and fall away. And then what will emerge is Christ. So again, this isn't about begging God for more of Christ. If you are born from above, you already have all that Christ is within. But it is about coming under a work of the cross so that the fullness of Christ that you have already received might come forth, might be manifest. And you might experience him and come into a realization of him. See, a misunderstanding on this one point has resulted in people trying to to beg God for more of Christ, people getting discouraged because they don't think they're experiencing the Christianity that the Bible promises. And then false doctrines come in, false doctrines that promise a second blessing if you just jump through a few religious hoops, false doctrines that promise you things if you give money to a ministry, all that kind of stuff. That's all a lie. It's a heresy. It's of Satan. If you are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with Him, which is what salvation is, it's how Christ is in you, then you are already joined and made one spirit with all of Christ. And you are, as it says in Colossians, complete in Him. And you are complete in the One, and you are joined to the One that Colossians said contains, it has hidden within all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For Pete's sake, if we're joined to the Lord and made one with Him in spirit, He said, I am the life. I am the truth. He said a lot of stuff that He was. We're made one with Him as that. You don't have to get more. You have to discover what you have. You have to come into a realization of what you've already been given. But in order for that to happen, you've got to lose your life. Or you're going to spend your life reaping that life. Your life, the life of the flesh. And God doesn't want that. He says, no. Take your place in the cross. Become in Christ and with Christ this corn of wheat that has to go under into the grave and be buried. And allow God to break the outer shell of your flesh so that all that is within you in Christ may burst forth into a harvest that speaks of Him. Now, what's going to break forth is not a big and better you, and we need to see that. The harvest is not you. People think that Christian growth is more of them and less of Christ. Christian growth is less of you and more of Christ. Christian growth is to become like a little child. Christian growth is a matter of you saying with your life continuously and in a progressive way, yet not I, but Christ. That's what Christian growth is. Read it. You can't come to any other conclusion by reading John chapter 12. Now I got to get back here to Galatians. He says, he that sows to his flesh shall reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Now he also says, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, note that, due season, we shall reap if we faint not. Now let's notice what he is saying here, because if you read verse 9, it verifies the fact that we're not going to see results for believing and trusting Jesus Christ immediately. The picture of sowing and reaping alone would tell us that. But this phrase, in due season, we shall reap, tells us that as well. He's saying that you obey God. You don't get weary. You don't faint. And you'll see the harvest. Now, notice those words, weary and faint not. I looked up the Greek. Both of those words in English, weary and faint not, are from the same Greek word. And it talks about loosing and letting go. And in context, it would mean to loose or release in the sense of letting go of our faith in a matter. And in usage, it also means to lose heart or to give up. Now, why would Paul exhort us not to be weary and not to faint, unless he knew that this whole situation that he's talking about of sowing and reaping, if he didn't understand that the Christian life itself would tend to tempt us to do that? Of course. Paul knows that we're all going to be tempted to be weary and to give up. Now, what kind of a situation would do that? Would tempt us to be weary and give up? Well, the situation where God is silent. A situation where the promises of God don't seem to work. A situation where it seems as if we've done everything there is to do and it still isn't happening the way God said it should. It's those situations. And then on top of that, suffering. Those are the situations that would tempt us to be weary and to give up. And I don't know about you, but I have found that in a trial, that yes, outward circumstances and situations in life, and it can even be health situations, those things can exact suffering. But how many understand that the real trial is the trial of your faith? It's the trial of your faith when all of that's happening in the outward, but God doesn't seem to be around. That's the real trial. The trial of your faith is an inward trial, and it's exactly what the phrase suggests. It is a trial of your faith in God. In other words, your trust and your belief, your reliance on God, the fact that you have counted on Him, that's what's being tested and tried. Now, God never allows a trial to come for the purpose of trying to get us to trip up. When God allows trials to come, it's for the purpose of giving us an opportunity to stand in that faith and discover Christ, which is what happened with Job. Job didn't get the answers he wanted to his trial, but he saw God himself. Isn't that better? And then you see the trial fades into the background. I don't know if many people noticed this, but when Job finally said, "I saw, now I see you, Lord," his trial didn't end at that point. He didn't have any reason to believe it was going to end either, but it didn't matter because he saw God. And so we're being told here that there are going to be seasons of silence. There are going to be seasons where it seems as if God is indifferent. And I think really, the very nature of the thing when you're in it, it tends to play on your fears, doesn't it? It tends to play on your emotions to where you start to panic and wonder, oh, what did I do wrong? Isn't that what happened with Job? Lord, just tell me what I did wrong and I'll stop doing it, or I'll do what's right and get out of this trial. Lord, just tell me what to do. If only God would answer me. Oh, Lord, why? Boy, I've gone through decades of that at times. And God has never, ever come down from heaven and said, now see here, I'm going to give you your answer, and that's going to fix it. He doesn't do that because it won't fix it. It won't change a thing about us. What God is saying to us is, you want answers. And I understand that. You're human. He's saying, you want answers, but I want you. Or to turn it around, God would say to us, you want answers, but I want to give you Christ. And I have found that to be true. If we hang in and don't grow weary and don't faint, and we do, as Jesus said, become like a seed that is planted in the ground and dying. We take our place in the cross. If we come to the place where we tell God, whatever it takes, Lord, I'm in your hands. Whatever it takes, Lord, if I never see a harvest, I'm in your hands. Whatever it takes, Lord, if this trial never ends, I'm in your hands, Lord. God promises in that case that, hey, maybe the trial will end and maybe it won't. There are some trials that we're going to take to our grave, and we need to settle that right now. But he says, even if that's the case, you will reap what I did promise you. You will reap that which speaks of life eternal. And that is the case. I've found that to be the case when we give ourselves to God like that and we really mean it and then go on with Him in that surrender. The trial doesn't necessarily end at all, but what we end up doing is reaping a discovery and a realization of the person of Jesus Christ. And that happens inside first. I mean, it's a spiritual thing. Now, what I'm saying here is pretty dogmatic, but I'm going to say it, and that is this. God always, always answers prayer. He always does. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to answer it the way we want him to or when we want him to. But if you're seeking God for the truth, he will answer you. If you're seeking God for a realization of Jesus Christ, he's going to answer that because he wants it more than you do. If you pray according to God's will, he will answer. But again, seasons of silence. There are a lot of things that have to be worked out in the spiritual realm in order for us to come to the place where we're ready for the answer. A lot of things that have to be worked out in us before we're ready for the answer. And that's so important to realize. You want God to do something in your life. He's not necessarily going to do it the way you want him to do it, or certainly when. He will immediately start to work in you so that whatever he wants to do can happen, and can happen and reap a harvest of life. What a terrible thing it would be if God bypassed our relationship with him and just gave us stuff. Now, there are other examples that I could point to in Scripture having to do with these seasons of silence. Certainly the parable of the wheat and the tares would be one we could turn to. Not going to do that for today. A lot of people don't understand that tares are essentially fake or counterfeit wheat. Tares and wheat look exactly the same when the seed is planted and even after the crop begins to come forth. And you read that in that parable. They couldn't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares, and the angels wondered whether they should just, you know, pull out the tares so that there would only be wheat left. And the master said no. He said, because you'll pull out some good things with the bad, and we don't need that. And that shows how God's working in our life. It shows us, number one, that early in any process that God is working spiritually, it may not be fully evident what the harvest is that is being produced. We may not be able to tell what is of God and what is not initially. But he says, I'm going to let things go along here, and I'm going to let the tares and the wheat spring up together so that there can come a time when you can tell the difference. In other words, you'll be ready for the truth. And so then I can rid you of all the error without harming your faith, without harming the true crop that God wants. How many times we wonder why God doesn't just deliver somebody from error and bring them over into the truth? And the reason is that he knows that in their heart, they don't have a relationship with him that where they're ready. And Jesus said, for example, that there are times when a house is fully swept clean of all the demons and all the rotten things. It's like a person whose life has been cleaned up. But that's a very dangerous time unless that person's life that was filled with sin and garbage, unless that life is filled with Christ. That in-between time is a dangerous time. And God does not want to put people in a position where he just comes in and burns down to the ground all of their false objects of faith, all of the things that their life consisted of. He's not going to do that all at once, because they'll be empty and won't have good to replace that. They're not ready for it. They haven't grown enough. So it's little by little. And it is during those times that it might seem as if God is being indifferent. It is during those times that it might seem as if the promises of God don't work. But the promises of God are true. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. And so God says, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't faint not. And that suggests a cooperation. it's possible that you and I could start out sowing the good soil, but it's also possible that we could give up and walk away because we don't get what we think we want, or it doesn't happen fast enough. And if we do stop and walk away, we're going to forfeit that harvest. Now, God will bring us around again because he's redemptive. But this entire passage speaks of the possibilities of seasons of silence, or it's going to seem as if God doesn't care, or it's going to seem as if it's all a lie, and Satan will be there to bring fear and temptation along that line. And the exhortation is, stand. Having done everything, Paul says at the end of Ephesians, having done all, stand. There's times when you can do all, obey all, believe all, and nothing will happen. And God says in those cases, stand. Stand and don't move in the faithfulness of God, because God is not mocked. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. Now, you may not reap the fullness of life in this age. We're all imperfect, and we're never going to stop growing, not even in the eternal ages. So we're going to be in the middle of something or other when we die, or when Christ comes back. But he says stand, because this isn't about you begging God to do what he already wants to do. It's about you standing by faith in what God already wants to do, and becoming part of it by letting him do it in you first. It's all about relationship in Christ. It's all about coming into a realization of Christ, and then through that, Christ being manifested through the believer, to where a believer can be an extension of Christ. That's what God's working at. That's the soil into which he wants us to sow all the things he's given us in Christ. And he says that if we do that, we will reap a harvest of life. We will, because God is not mocked.